Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank thee, Father, for thy great love, for thy mercy, and thy great goodness. We thank you for Jesus Christ and him crucified, our only hope of glory. Have mercy on us, Father, for we're sinners, and we confess that to you. We confess that we often do the things that we shouldn't. We fail to do the things that we should. We pray that you'll continue to be merciful with us and kind and patient with us. Discipline us as children, Father, and cast us not from your presence, but scold us and rebuke us as we need it, and keep us in the fold, Father, and help us to become more and more like Jesus each and every day. Thank you for our radio ministry that goes out from here to all the world. Thank you for our internet ministry and the million hits a year that we're getting on the internet. Thank you for the ability to go forward and feed the poor and the 130,000 meals that go out of here each year. We're thankful for all of those that give and make this ministry possible. Thank you, Father, again for the opportunity to serve today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the regular worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We are broadcasting this morning out on 1630 AM radio out to all of North Texas. We're simulcasting out of Circuit Searcy, Arkansas, on three different stations to most of the state of Arkansas. We're on 1300 AM in Nashville, and then we're going out on 15.825 megahertz to all of the world on worldwide Christian radio. And so people are hearing us all over Africa and the Middle East and as far as Russia, Ukraine, half of India. Over half the earth is coming under the influence of our radio broadcast this morning. We're going to begin studying today, and I'll remind you that we studied several weeks ago about faith. And first thing that I want to get across to you is the gospel of Christ. In Romans 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the gospel is a very important event that we need to understand and know exactly what the gospel is. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 3, Paul explains what the gospel is. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the scriptures. So the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied the coming and the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is the gospel, and we have studied that, and we've jumped over and studied Isaiah 53 as an example. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we studied in Hebrews the 11th chapter. So turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 11, and I want to catch you up, get your memory going again of where we've been. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith will become the substance, the platform, the foundation that you can build the things that you hope for upon that foundation. And if you really have Bible faith, they will be evidence that you will begin to receive those things that you have not yet seen. We started here 12 years ago, and I told this church, I won't take a salary if we'll get a radio ministry going. And so we got a little old radio ministry going to all of North Texas. And before long, look what's going on. We're reaching out to the whole wide world. And so faith becomes substance. You can see it. There'll be some evidence of it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. They'll become evidence, if you really have it, the evidence of things not seen. And so then the Hebrew writer goes on to tell us that by this faith, the elders, the old people and the Jews, the prophets and the fathers of the Jews obtained a good report. Now drop down to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Speaking of Abraham, for he looked for a city. Now when Abraham was promised to go into the promised land, he had never owned a house. He lived in a tent. But he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose maker and builder is God. And so Abraham could picture in his mind the type of faith that someday, not only am I going to have this tent and a few goats and sheep, I'm going to have a huge city, and he could picture that in his mind. Now let's drop down to verse 14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And so a country is where your rights are. And Abraham sought plainly to seek a country. He wanted a country, and that country is this new kingdom of God that he's looking forward to. Down to verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And we'll talk about that later, about what this city is that God has prepared. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We just had the Boston Marathon. All those people run a lot. And Paul is a Hellenized Jew. He has gone out and he knows the world, the Hellenized Greek world, and he's going to use the Greek games to explain what life is like to us as Christians. And he pictures here the Greek Olympics and the Greek games, and he talks to us about our Christian life and how God would have us live. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. What witnesses? All of those in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews that have just he's just listed. He listed Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets and the judges and all the great heroes of the faith of the 11th chapter. He's now telling us that since we're compassed about by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now the Greek writers use this word cloud, the cloud metaphor, to describe a great number of people. And so one of the writers describes a great cloud of spearmen, and another a great cloud of shields, that there was a huge army of all you could see was shields. And so this cloud metaphor is used to describe a great number. And so the Hebrew writer is telling us that because there's a huge number of saints that has gone on before us, that are now in heaven, that are looking down upon us, that what's happening here in our lives is just exactly like we're in the Super Bowl, that we're at the 50-yard line, that it's a coin toss, and so we're going to get to call whether we want to go on offense or defense, and this is going to be a battle that we're going to be in, and a battle against the devil. 11th chapter, again, verse 1. Wherefore, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. When I was a little kid, Kenneth Scoggins and I, there he sits right there, he's got a gray mustache, gray hair, just like me, plenty of wisdom. He played tackle and I played guard, or vice versa, I don't remember, and we played football side by side. And I got my first bloody nose. A guy gave me a forearm shiver, man, that pugged my nose. And I come running out, my nose bleeding. And my dad told me, get back in there. And his dad was there. And so my mother's about to have a heart attack, you know, about to have a stroke. And so it really encouraged us to go the extra mile and fight harder, because our parents were there watching us perform, and the same thing took place in the Greek games. The antagonisti, the people who were the spectators, those who watched the games, they were from cities and they had their representatives there, and it encouraged their representatives to go to extraordinary lengths in these races and in these boxing marathons and in all these Greek games that were in their Olympics. And so you would really do your best to perform here in the Greek games, and this is what the writer is alluding to. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now let's go back here and catch this next clause, the first, beginning from the first again. We're also seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. You wouldn't run a race and put a pack on your back with 6, 8, 10 bricks in it, would you? You wouldn't handicap yourself that way. And so Paul is saying, lay aside every weight, everything that keeps you and impedes you from running this race of life that we're involved in, everything that's holding you up, lay that aside. Wherefore, laying aside every weight, everything that keeps you from running this race. Now, the Greek runners ran the races in the nude. They'd oil themselves up with olive oil, and you couldn't run a race in one of those long flowing robes, and you couldn't run one in one of those Roman togas. And so, if anything, they just wrapped a cloth around their waist, but they generally ran those races in the nude. And so what the writer is telling us that impedes our race in life, wherefore laying aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, what does he say the weight is? It's sin. The sin that does so easily beset us. Now here, Paul, and I believe Paul is the author of the Hebrew writer, Paul has stopped preaching and went to meddling, because he started talking about my sin, my personal sin, and your personal sin. That Greek clause there, the weight that does so easily beset us, in Greek is well about I stand. It's the personal sin. The sin that you like so much, the one that you're really geared for, the one that tastes so sweet. If you're into cocaine, man, that's what it's talking about. If you're into booze and alcohol, that's what it is. If you're into women, if you're a fool for a skirt, I'm telling you, it does so easily beset us. That in Greek means that you're hemmed in by it. Women are like buses. They run every 5 minutes and stop on every corner. If you like redheads, they're over here, and there's blondes over there, and there's brunettes in the middle. Man, they're everywhere. It's a sin that's constantly presenting itself to you, that's constantly before you. If it's stealing, if you're working for the man in the 7-Eleven store, and you've worked it out in your mind that, hey, this guy's not paying me enough, so I'm just going to take a little. I'm just going to graze. I'm just going to get a little bit out of the pocket. It's kind of like that preacher that he said, you know, he said, here's the way that I split the money with God. He said, I take the offering plan and I throw it up in the air, and whatever he wants, he takes out, and whatever comes down on the ground, I give. And so you can work it out in your mind, and you can rationalize and justify just about anything. And so it's the sin that does so easily beset us. It's the sweet-tasting sin. If you like beer, man, it's ice-cold Budweiser. If you like cocaine, man, it's ether-washed cocaine. It's the very best cocaine. If you like heroin, it's the straight stuff, man. If you're a girl and you like the boys, You're going to have all of them. They're going to be the tall, skinny ones and the cute little fat ones. You're going to have every opportunity, from every bad boy to every Prince Charming. It's going to constantly present itself to you over and over again. You're going to be hemmed in by it. It's going to be on every turn, everywhere you turn, until you conquer this sin. And that's what God wants you to do, is rule over the sins that does so easily beset you, that taste so good. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin, the particular sin, because every man and every woman has their own way, the sin that does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience. And that word there is endurance. Again, it's alluding to the games. These football players that play football, those people train, man. They train. They work out hard. They work on their endurance. They work on their ability to run 100 yards. It's not just how quick you can run 100 yards. It's how many times you can run 100 yards quick. And so over and over and over and over again in a game, they have to do that. And so this is what it's talking about, this patience, this endurance, and run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. And so Paul several times uses this race metaphor. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? Everybody runs. But one receiveth the prize. There's only one winner. So run that you may obtain. The story's told about two guys that went out camping up in Montana. We got some of Ginger's family here from Montana up in those woods, and so this would probably be a familiar tale to them. But there's a couple of guys, they go out camping up in the woods, flatlanders, they don't know what they're doing. And so they look up the hill, and there's a crazy grizzly bear man, and he's charging, he's coming down there after them. And it's obvious that he's coming for them. He's got the scent of them. And one of the guys, he starts taking his boots off, putting his Nikes on, man. And the other guy says, hey, said, that ain't going to do you no good, man. Said, you can't outrun that bear. He said, that bear will catch you. And he said, I don't have to outrun that bear. I just got to outrun you. And see, that's the way it is, because the devil is hot on your tail, man. And all you got to do is outrun him. That's all you got to do. The devil is right behind you. He's after you. He's looking for you. He knows where I live. He knows where you live. And you need to outrun him. So run that you may obtain, that you may obtain life. Because this race that we're in is supremely important. Our souls are at stake here. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. If you want to be a master Christian, you need to temper yourself. You need to begin to abstain. What that means is abstain. If you're geared for wild women, you need to put blinders on and quit looking at them. If you're geared for alcohol, you need to abstain from that. You need to start cutting back. If you're geared for that cocaine, you need to stop using that. You need to cut back on that. You need to get that stuff under control. You need to become master of your own life. You need to begin to rule your own life. You need to control your madness. Manage your madness. Now they that do it obtain a corruptible crown. Those people that run the race, that run in the Olympics, all they do is give them a little garland that went around their head, a little bitty crown of flowers that went around their head. And so those who won the Olympic races got a little bitty garland. Those who obtained a corruptible crown But we, an incorruptible crown, will obtain a crown of life someday, a crown of righteousness someday, that will shine like the stars forever and ever. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. You wouldn't just go wear yourself out fighting and beating the air and fighting around, bouncing around, and just carry on for an hour or two before a boxing match, would you? You'd be all wore out and you couldn't fight. Paul says, I don't fight the air. I don't beat the air. I get a lick in on the devil when I'm boxing him. I get on my toes and I punch the puck out. Well, you're supposed to do that. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, speaking or alluding to sexual sin, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. So it was possible for Paul, should he return to a life of fornication or adultery and things of that nature, start practicing sexual sin, that he would lose his soul. And so he says he controls himself. And so we're encouraging you to control yourself. Turn with me now to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself as apprehended, already reached the goal, in other words, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before. Now, this is big, big words from Paul. Paul had a bad past. Any of y'all got a bad past, something that you're ashamed of, did a dirty, rotten deal sometime in your life? Any of y'all ever done that? Broke your own rules? Well, we all have. Don't lie to me. The book says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God, the book says. So don't tell me that you're holy and just and righteous before God and always have been. That's not so. So what does Paul say the answer for all of us who've goofed, who fumbled the football? What does Paul say to do? He says, forget those things that are behind. You can't unbreak a window. If I took a brick and went back here and threw it through this window and broke that window and it just shattered, and I give you a tube of super glue and I told you, put that window back together. Well, you work on that the rest of your life and you'd never get that window back together. Never would you get it back together and put it back together perfect without any cracks or anything in it. You can't unbreak a window. You can't undo what's done. But you know what you can do? You can replace that one. You can have a change of righteousness. You can have a change of standing before God. You can have all your sins washed away. You can begin anew. You can forget all those things that are behind. And so what does Paul do? He says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press towards the mark, towards the prize, towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what I want you to do. I want you to run this race with patience, with endurance. I want you to outrun the grizzly bear. I want you to outrun the devil. I want you to get to the finish line. Keep your eyes on the prize. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Make sure that you understand verse 1 because it's the most important, is the introduction here. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, every Christian that's ever lived is watching us in the great grandstands of life. We're in the Super Bowl at the 50-yard line and every person, millions upon millions of saints, are looking down here at Main Street Church of Christ this morning, and I'm telling you right now, you're the apple of God's eye. There's very few churches that feed 130,000 meals every Sunday. Every year, excuse me, every year. Very few churches that do that to the poor and the homeless. Let us lay aside every weight in the sin, the close sin, the near about I stand sin, the personal sin, the sweet sin, and the sin that does so easily beset us, the one that I'm constantly falling for like a chump over and over again. And they'll let us run with patience or with endurance the race that is set before us. Head for the finish line, man. What is the finish line? Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. Now in the Greek, it's looking off from here unto there, unto the heaven, what our goal is. And in the race in the Olympics, there was a huge statue of Zeus at the finish line. And all of the racers got down, man, in the three-point stance and got ready to take off, and they kept their eyes straight on where they were running. And they didn't run that race crooked like that. They didn't have any turns. They run straight for where they were going. And this is what the writer here is telling us. Looking unto Jesus, the author, and this word in the Greek is the originator, the one who comes up with it, the guy that started it, the judge of the games. All the games had a judge, and this judge would present the prize and disqualify those people who cheated. The author and finisher of, now it says there in the King James translation, our faith, but that's really a bad translation in the Greek. It's the faith. It's not our faith, it's the faith. He's the author and finisher of New Testament Christianity, the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. The author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Have you ever considered that it was a joy? God loves you so much that it was a joy for Christ to die for you. In Luke, the 15th chapter, and beginning in verse 4, Jesus said, "And what man among you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and seek after the one that was lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he layeth it upon his shoulders, rejoicing." It was a joy for Christ to die for the sins of the world. It was an absolute joy. He loves you so much that he died for you personally if you're a Christian. It was a joy that was set before him that he died for you. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that's set before him endured the cross. That was a horrible shame in those days. Despising the shame, he was crucified naked. God in the flesh, abused like that. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now in Psalms 110 verse 1, the psalmist gives a prophecy beforehand. And he said, "And the Lord," God, in other words, "said unto my Lord," David's Lord, Jesus, "sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool for thy feet." So, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God. And God had sworn, according to Psalms 132, verse 11. And let's turn over there and read that verse, Psalms 132. Verse 11. "The Lord has sworn in a truth unto David, he will not return from it. Of the fruit of thy body, out of a descendant of yours, King David," some child, some descendant that's going to come through your family line, "will I sit upon thy throne." And when did that happen? I don't think I have this in your PowerPoint, but turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. "Wherefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn in an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne." Christ has now been raised from the dead, and he is now seated upon the throne at the right hand of God, doing the work of a priest, doing the work of the high priest, making intercession for us to God. And when I goof, when I fly off the handle, when I do something I shouldn't, Jesus is saying, hold it, Lord, hold it, hold it. He's one of mine. He's one of mine. I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to discipline him. I'm going to spank him. I'm going to get him under control. You don't have to worry about him, because I've taken responsibility for him. This is my child. I'm going to deal with him as a child and as a father. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. You think you got problems? You think you got problems, these little minor problems? You got problems with your rent, your car won't start, this happening to you, the city made me cut down all my bushes and my fences. Man, I've been boo-hooing all week. You think you got problems? Then consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. What a contradiction it was for God himself to turn the other cheek and let them punks push him around. He could have spoke them out of being, just as he's going to do at the end of time. With the word of his mouth and the breath of his lips will he slay the wicked at the end of time. He could have spoke those people out of being. He endured a contradiction of sinners against himself. Now look at this next clause. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And that's again an allusion to the Greek games. Now those Greek boxers would take leather and wrap it around their knuckles and their hands and their wrists, and wrap it all the way up their arms, on both arms. And that's the way a boxer, a Greek boxer, would get ready to box. They'd be all wrapped up in leather. And they boxed barehanded, and everything went. You could do anything but bite. Only biting got you disqualified. You could stick fingers in the eyes. You could kick them. You could stomp them when they're down. You could beat them when they're down. You could beat them to death. Often those people were beat to death because they were out on their feet and they wouldn't lay down and they wouldn't give up and show the palm. And so they just kept beating them, and often they were beaten to death. And here the writer is telling us, for consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And this word here, faint in the minds, is show the palm. Now, when you were boxing and fighting and your opponent had whooped you and you just couldn't take no more, you show the palm. That means, jiggers, I give up. Hold it. That's it. I've had enough. And the fight was over. Judge blew the whistle. Fight's over. No more hitting on him. And so the Hebrew writer is telling us, you're not all beat up. The devil ain't beat you up. All he's done is run some blonde in front of you. All he's done is put some cocaine out there. All he's done is give you some money where you can go spend it on bad things. That's all that's happened to you. You're not beat all up under blood. And think about it. In the 11th chapter, most of those guys were martyrs. They died for the faith. Y'all ain't like that when you get tempted. We're just tempted little. We're just tempted little. Consider Jesus, who really was tempted. Consider all these heroes of the faith, and consider these people who fought in the Greek games. For ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You haven't shed your blood fighting, boxing, striving is what that word means, boxing, sin. Get on your toes and box sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation that speaketh to you as children. My son, Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked by him. Now here he's quoting from Proverbs, the 3rd chapter. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth, that means beat, scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. God is going to discipline every child of God that he receives. So if God is spanking your little rear when you do bad, that's good news. That means you're a child of God. That means that he's accepted you and that he loves you. If you endure chastening, if you endure this punishment, this spanking, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Well, there isn't any such thing that the father chasteneth not. He chastens every son that he receives. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. Now, we're not just saying that to say a dirty word. That's not what that means. It's noskos in the Greek. It means the bastard son, when the King James translation of the Bible came out, was the son who received no mentoring from the father. The highborn family would be up here. They'd come up and sit up in the front. And so the father of that family, he'd take himself a concubine, and so he'd get her pregnant and all knocked up. And he'd throw her a few bucks, he'd throw her a few dollars, a little money, and throw the kid a little money, but that was it. The kid couldn't come up and sit in the front row with the family. The kid couldn't go to the best schools. The father didn't accept him into the house and train him as a father trains a son. So the bastard son received no schooling, no mentoring, no fathering. So if you can steal and get away with it, if you can chase women and whore around, if you can commit adultery and get away with it, there's no consequences, then you're really not a child of God. You're a phony, you're a fake, you're really not a Christian. A Christian can rob a bank, they just can't get away with it. They just can't get away with it. They're going to get caught. I used to think that it was the FBI that said, thou shalt not steal, but it was really God that said that, wasn't it? That's really who taught that. And so we really need to get these things here in priorities of what's going on. If you can openly sin and do wrong, then you're really not ever come to God. You've really never become a Christian if you can do wrong and get away with it and there be no consequences to you doing wrong. So I encourage you, don't do wrong and you won't get spanked. You won't have any punishment then. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, under the old law, if a kid acted up and was an absolutely rebellious kid and the parents couldn't do nothing with him at all, they'd take him to the elders of the village, and if the elders couldn't straighten him out, they'd stone him. And so here, the allusion's being made to that. Those people who were totally rebellious and couldn't be brought in, not only into the family, they couldn't be trusted to run amok in the village. If you can't be trusted to be in the family and can't be trusted to be in the village, then you die. But isn't it better to be in subjection and live? And, of course, the allusion is to eternal life. We're going to live forever someday. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 and be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-spell-it-out, just like it's a hyphenated word, mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and Fair to Midland gospel preaching on there. There's 1,000 sermons and 1,000 links and all kinds of written lessons on that website. We're getting almost 1 million hits a year. Maybe this year we'll get over 1 million hits again. Verse 10. For they that verily are earthly parents, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, whatever they decided was right and wrong. But he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. God wants us to become holy just like him. Seek holiness, we're going to be taught here in just a few minutes. Now, verse 11. And no chastening for this present seems joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised. There's endurance. Get ready for the fight. Get ready for the game. Lift the weights. Do all the things that you got to do to get yourself built up for this Olympics of life, because your whole soul is what's at stake here. This is important stuff. This is eternal life we're talking about here. Those that are exercised, those that get yourself in shape thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Here in verse 12, he's quoted Isaiah 35, and let's go over there and check Isaiah 35. What is the Christ going to be like when he comes? What is the Messiah when he comes going to be like? Isaiah 35, verse 3, the verse that Paul quoted here in Hebrews 12. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say unto them that are fearful of heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. God is coming, and he's going to come and save you. What is God going to be like when he comes? Here's what he's going to be like. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. This is written 750 years before Christ is born now. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. Then the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall a lame man leap as a hart like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness, Israel here is painted as a wilderness, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And so you put water in the desert, it blooms like a flower, and streams in the desert, and the parched land shall become as a pool, and the thirsty land is springs of water, down to verse 8. And a highway, a picture, a metaphor of the church that's coming, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called a way of holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. I'm telling you now that the unclean can't pass over this highway and be in this church. You've got to have your sins washed away. And it's going to be for those wayfaring men, people like you and I that's made all kinds of mistakes. God's going to give them another chance. He's going to wash their sins away. He's going to stand them on their feet and give them a brand new life. It's going to be for those wayfaring men. And it's going to be so simple, it's going to be like adding up two and two, this gospel, that fools cannot err therein. You've got to go to college and be educated to misunderstand this book. It's so simple. It tells you very plainly everything that you need to know. You've got to be educated wrong. You've got to be taught wrong in order to err therein. Back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Follow peace as much as possible. Follow it just like it's a leader. Follow peace with all men and holiness, just as much as possible. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We've got to improve. We've got to make some progress in life. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and there be any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This hidden defilement, the incomes, false teaching among people, and a root of bitterness, people that are bitter, hard-hearted, unloving, unforgiving. God is better than that, and God will make you better than that if you're a real Christian. And so a root of bitterness will defile many people and make people just exactly like them. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, and the birthright was really important in those days because the one that received the birthright, it meant the Messiah would come through his family. The birthright, the elder son who received the birthright, got a double portion and a double blessing. The birthright really meant something. The land went to the one who had the birthright. The birthright had everything to do with heritage and all of those things. But Esau sold it for a bowl of soup, a bowl of porridge, sold his birthright. Lest there be any fornicator, a profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, it doesn't mean that Esau tried to repent. Repent means change your mind. Esau tried to get his daddy to change his mind and take the birthright back from Jacob and give it again to him who didn't care about it. And his daddy wouldn't do it, no matter how much he cried. If you don't get your business straight with God in this life, you're going to stand there someday naked before God and snivel and cry and all that stuff, and it's not going to do you a bit of good. If you don't straighten out your life here in this life, it's not going to do you any good to snivel and cry up there. You better do your snivelling and crying down here, because godly sorrow worketh repentance, the book said. Verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burneth with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, and unto the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words, which voice they had heard, entreating that the word should not be spoken to them any more. This is not like the Old Testament law. This New Testament Christianity, the giving of the law, that's a description of the giving of the law. People were scared to death when God spoke the Ten Commandments to all the people. For they would not endure that which was commanded. And as so much as a beast touched the mountain, it'd be stoned or thrust through with a dart. God was so holy that you couldn't approach the mountain at all. All those people were sinners, and nobody could approach the mountain where God was at. And anything that did approach would die. Verse 21. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. It even scared Moses to death. But you are come unto Mount Zion. We're come to a different Mount Zion. It's a different thing. This Christianity is different, but you're come to Mount Zion, into a city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels. This is a wonderful thing that we've come to. And let's drop a peg here, and we'll go over to Revelation chapter 21 and look again at what this is. What is this heavenly city? What is Mount Zion? What is this city of the living God? We see it at the end of the book of Revelation. Now, the word new in Greek, there's two different words for new in Greek. One is old versus new, and the other is fresh versus wore out. Well, this is fresh. that's going to be used here. Revelation 21. And I saw a new, a fresh heaven and a fresh earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This, again, as we've studied before, is the church coming back with Christ. In Jude, it says, and the Lord cometh with 10,000 upon 10,000 of his saints. Christ is coming back someday, bringing the disembodied souls of all of those who've died throughout history with him for the resurrection of the dead. And this is a picture, a figurative picture of that. This is not literal. This is figurative. And so we get over into verse 16. And the city lieth four square, and its length is as large as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, and it was 12,000 furlongs, and the length and the breadth and the height were equal. That's 7,272,000 feet on each side, 1,377 miles. It's as big as from Dallas, Texas to San Diego, California. North from San Diego, California to Alaska, Juneau, Alaska. Back east to 800 miles north of Chicago and back here to Dallas, Texas. It's as big as half of the North American continent, and it's just as tall as it is big. Now, is this literal? No, this is not literal. This is figurative language. Some people believe it's literal. That's fine. Let them believe that. No big deal. But this is figurative language. God is saying that heaven, this new heaven and a new earth where we're going, is so big that if everybody got God's little acre in it, it'd be that big. It'd be that huge. There's room enough for everybody. And you hear about streets of gold. There's only one street. It says the street of gold. And you know what that's telling us? There's just one hood, man. We all live in the same hood. Every person there, we're all alike. We all live in the same hood. We all live in the same neighborhood in this street of gold. How wonderful it is, this place that we're going to. We're down to back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. To the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, that's what the end of time is going to be, the general assembly or heaven of the church of the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. When Cain killed Abel, God said to him in Genesis 4:10, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now back in Hebrews 11, verse 4, we see the Hebrew writer says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, of his offering, in other words, his blood offering, and that by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. You know what he spoke? He spoke the need of atonement. He spoke the need of a blood sacrifice. You must have the sacrifice of an innocent victim to approach God, and I'm encouraging you this morning to accept the gospel call, to accept the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as being the full payment of your sins. Come and confess before men that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you. Repent of your sins, turn from your sins, be sorry for your sins, and be baptized into Christ and have all your sins washed away. or if you have sin in your life and you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing? Please stand. Face the church. Alicia, you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yes.
You're now sorry and want to repent of your sins.
Yes.
Say, Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
Amen. Go in right over here, sister, and we'll baptize you right away. Rebecca, stand and face the church. You believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yes, I do.
You now want to repent of your sins and confess Christ as Lord.
Yes, I do.
Say, Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
Amen. You're sorry for what you've done. I know you are.
I'm very sorry.
Well, God's going to give you another chance. You go in right over here. We're going to baptize you right away, sister.
Thank you.
God bless you.
I now baptize Alicia in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of her sins. I now baptize Rebecca in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of her sins.